All right, well, I have the opportunity between books to do something a little bit different as we gear ourselves up for 2 Thessalonians. I want to look at something that's much on my heart and I think needs reminding and clarification constantly. And so while we have Psalm 119 down as our reference, I don't intend to read the psalm at this stage. What I'm going to do is pick a few verses out, and maybe you'll get the thrust of where I'm going in my sermon this morning. So these are all taken from Psalm 119. Open my eyes that I may see the wondrous things from your law. Verse 18. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Verse 72. Oh, how I love your law, verse 97. Your testimonies are wonderful, verse 129. Your law is my delight, verse 174. Snowmobiles are junk. And the guy who sold me one lied about them. He said that it's an exhilarating feeling to speed through the fields and through the woods with the cold wind in your face. Well, this morning I felt like some exhilaration. And so I got on my snowmobile, but all I got was frustration and anger as the stupid thing couldn't even get off my driveway. Some of you are probably thinking, duh, you need snow on the ground if you're going to use a snowmobile. Now, for those of you who know me, I probably need to assure you that I didn't try and ride a snowmobile this morning. I don't even own a snowmobile. I just made up the story for illustration purposes. The title of my sermon today is The Beauty of Law. And I chose this title because the Bible speaks about God's law in this kind of way. As we've seen in Psalm 119, and we could have multiplied the verses that we've already read, the psalmist says that he delights in, he loves, he longs for the law of God. For him, the law was wonderful. For him, the law was liberating. For him, it was precious and amazing. Now, the fact is, many Christians in our days do not and cannot take the words of the psalmist at face value. What does he mean when he says, I delight in the law? I find the law liberating. Can they take that at face value? Their understanding and their concept, their view of the law? It's precious to me. Oh. It's wonderful. I don't know how they actually deal with Psalm 119 and other such passages, because to them the law speaks of bondage, oppression, constriction, kind of. The law cannot be described as wonderful. Oh, look at the law. It is wonderful. It certainly couldn't be thought of as beautiful. Have you ever noticed that how in some people, their little hairs on their necks bristle when you talk about the law? Why? How does that reconcile with Psalm 119? Oh, if you're a dispensationalist, it's easy. Because, well, that's the Old Testament, those poor idiots, what did they know? But we don't have to worry about all that garbage. We can know true liberty. What did David know about liberty? What did the psalmist know about liberty? What do any of those Old Testament fuddy-duddies know about liberty? Freedom. You see, if you don't understand the law's purpose and use, if you have a wrong idea about how to use the law, then you might arrive at the very negative views about it, much like the person might feel toward a snowmobile he's trying to ride when there's no snow. There are many tools, there are many machines, or things that people discard as worthless because they don't understand them or know how to use them properly. And if people merely paid attention to Psalm 119, they would realize that their negative perspectives about the law might rest upon the fact that they have not understood the law correctly. Probably one of the biggest stumbling blocks people have with the law is that they don't realize that there are categories within the law. That opens a whole world when you realize, oh, there are categories. Oh, imagine that. These categories are not of human invention, but they are revealed by Scripture itself. Not every law in the Bible has the same objective. It doesn't have the same purpose. It's not aiming at the same goal. It's not informing you about the same thing. It's not trying to accomplish the same end. And if this is not appreciated, then there will be a mess in your thinking. I've heard famous preachers and teachers argue against the relevance of the law today by making fun of laws that they think are ridiculous. Imagine that. You shouldn't yoke together an ox and a donkey. Ain't that stupid? Isn't that outdated? You want to still do that? You think that's going to be binding on us? We're going to stone somebody who yokes together a donkey and an ox? And you see, they just mix everything into this mess. Because their thinking is a mess on the topic, and they confuse everybody they're speaking to about this topic, and they prove their point with such straw men that it's scary. We shouldn't plant different kinds of seed in the same field. Imagine we had to do that today. We shouldn't mix different kinds of fabric and make a garment out of different. All of you are condemned, by the way. Because you're wearing different kind of fabric. It's all mixed. We should stone you after the service. We're going to have a stoning party outside. Oh, isn't the law stupid, eh? That's a powerful point. Look how ridiculous these laws are for us today. And so, it's obvious that if we are supposed to obey the law today, all of these laws we would have to obey. Right? Isn't that a slam dunk? Isn't that the end of the debate about law's relevance today? Sounds pretty watertight, right? Most of the church thinks so. But the elementary mistake being made is that they lump all of God's law into one bag or one purpose, and then they find a law that doesn't make sense to their modern perceptions, and then they write off the whole bag. Law is gone. That's true liberty. But the reality is God made, broadly speaking, two categories of His law. And depending upon the purpose for a particular law, it will fit into one of these two broad categories every time. And it's Scripture that gives us these categories. We have the moral law, and we have the ceremonial law. And many people don't even understand that, but even if they do, they're still confused about its purpose. The moral law is a revelation of God's holy character. Let me tell you who I am. That's what the moral law is saying. This is who I am. Unchanging. This is what I expect. This is what I do. This is what I want you to do. It tells us who God is, what He loves, what He hates. It defines righteousness. It defines sin. It defines responsibility. These are the things that I've set up. This is how my kingdom functions. It tells us how we are to love God and our fellow man. There's the moral law. And you have the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law reveals how someone who has violated the moral law might be restored in fellowship with God. Thus we can call the ceremonial law the restorative law. How am I restored in my relationship with God once I violate the moral law? And so all those laws that speak about animal sacrifices and the priesthood and the separation laws and the cleanliness fall into this group. How am I made holy? Now, both of these broad groups, the moral and the ceremonial, each can be further divided into two groups. And once again, these are not arbitrary divisions. The moral law is made up of summary statements, very distilled statement that summarizes a lot. That's the moral summary statement, like the Ten Commandments. Is a summary of everything in a distilled format. Imagine reducing the law books to 10 sentences. Everything that ever needs to be known about God and His will and His purpose with respect to the moral aspect is summarized in those 10 statements. And then, still in the moral law, you have the case laws. And case laws reveal how these summary statements are applied to the details of life. And the way they were applied was in practical circumstances. This is what happened. Why did he do this? Why was this the consequence? What happened to this person? Why? Oh, because he violated the summary law here. And now we know the application. Thus, the case laws, also known as judicial laws, they're also known as civil laws, due to the fact that they're applied judicially to the civil realm. Because in the civil realm, they violated one of these summary statements. The ceremonial law grouping can be divided into two groups. Those who have to do with making atonement for sin, and those that have to do with the nation being separated unto the Lord with a view to preventing the nation of Israel from being absorbed into the surrounding nations and cultures. It's a huge problem when your whole world that surrounds you is antithetical to everything that God holds dear. How do I protect this weak? They've just recently been extracted from slavery, where the slave mentality has been ingrained into their mindset, and this mindset has been demonstrated in the wilderness that they are slaves in their minds. And people are slaves in their minds before they become slaves to people. How do I deliver this people out of that? How do I preserve them in the midst of this, where there's this constant tendency, as we ourselves know, to turn away from the Lord? Well, you separate them. You cut off their relationships. And Israel was protected and preserved as a distinct entity by the separation laws so that the Messiah could be born from here. That was the goal. That was what was prophesied. The Messiah has to be born from this nation, from this people group. Well, how do we keep this people group distinct? Well, by these separation laws until the Messiah is born. You see, the purpose behind the sacrificial and cleansing laws was to purify the people, to typify. It was a picture. But it was so that the sin could be covered. But it was a picture of the sin being covered. How is sin dealt with? It's a picture of Christ. That's the only thing that ever was and ever can deal with sin. Is Christ. And as they looked forward to Christ, not yet knowing the full revelation about Him, they had pictures pointing to what He was going to do. And it was the blood. It was the sacrifices. It was the substitution. And thus God said in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Which blood? Whose blood? That cow? No. The blood. And the blood points. As Abraham said to his son, no, God Himself will provide an offering. Not quite sure. Abraham, we know, kind of saw Christ's day and rejoiced in it, but that was, he saw the substitute. He saw the perfect sacrifice. He saw God's sacrifice. So the animal blood always pointed to Christ. As did the rituals that was surrounded by the Old Testament blood, the sprinkling before the altar and all that, and pouring it out and sacrifice it in this way, offer it in this way. All those were pointing to Christ and exalting him. Thus, when Jesus came, he said at the Last Supper, just before his sacrifice, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins." Matthew 26:28. And then, not on my evaluation or on my judgment, we go to the Bible again, the book of Hebrews, and it starts to tell us that all these things, these sacrificial things, these signs of the sacrifice and blood of Christ, the signs of the separate, all these things have been put out of gear. They've been changed. There's a new high priest. There's this blood. And it tells us. Revelation tells us what's changed. Not, we're in the new covenant. Hey, you can pick and choose whatever's changed. It must be changed. This has to change because it's the new covenant. No. I know what's changed because the scriptures themselves tell us this is changed. And so the book of Hebrews underlines the fact that the shadows passed away with Christ's coming. But the author didn't dump all law into one bag and say this is now all gone. Rather, he carefully explained that it was the ceremonial aspect of the law that was fulfilled in Christ. He said in Hebrews 10, verses 1 and 4, "For the law, having a shadow..." What law is he talking about there? The moral law. The law is a shadow. Now it's gone. Praise the Lord. The law's good. The context is clear. The law, what law is he talking about? Every time you see the word law, you've got to ask yourself, what is he talking about? The law was a shadow. A shadow of morality? The law was a shadow. A shadow of good things to come. And not the very image of the things. And these can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Not possible. That's the law he's talking about. This can't work. That's the shadow. The shadow is the blood. So scripture tells us that the Old Testament ceremonies were shadows that came to an end when the reality arrived. And so that day when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb is a term that was captured in all the pictures and the shadows of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and they pointed to Christ. And John the Baptist said, "This is the reality of those shadows. This is what it is." So Jesus is that reality behind those Old Testament shadows with respect to redemption. Blood through sacrifice, covering sin and restoring relationship. How we cover sin and be holy unto our God, that's the one grouping within the ceremonial law. How do we become one with God? How do we have our sin covered? That's a grouping under the ceremonial aspect. The other group of laws in the ceremonial thing, or the restorative category, had to do with keeping the nation of Israel separate from the world, keeping her set apart, distinct and holy. In this grouping, we have the dietary laws with respect to clean and unclean animals. And Leviticus 11 gives a detailed list of animals, land animals, creatures in the air, sea, birds, insects, that were clean and that could be eaten, and unclean and that couldn't be eaten. Why does it do that? You see, fundamental to building relationships between people are communion over meals, fellowship, interaction, mingling, enjoying one another's company. And particularly in populations where travel was very difficult, you didn't just hop in the car and 5 minutes later you're there and visit for half an hour, and hop in the car and drive back again. There was long walks, and when you get there, you can still see this in Africa lots of the time. You know, they expect some people come for a funeral. That's kind of a big 5-day event. And the host is going to be feeding the travelers for 5 days at least. They're going to be there because you've traveled this huge distance. Now you're going to feed and you're going to be together. You're going to commune. Food and eating and interaction was inseparable. And so God says, "Hey, here's these food laws. Why keep you separate? Not going to be much mingling between you guys and the pagans that surround you. We're going to keep you separate So there couldn't be much table fellowship between Jews and other cultures. Added to the food restrictions were the clothing restrictions of not mixing wool and linen. Ooh, I'm staying away from you. You've got a real mix of what you're wearing. How unholy is that? You can just tell by your clothes what kind of person you are. Not sowing different seeds in fields. I mean, how do I even buy from you? Well, I know this is wheat, but what was it grown next to? Sorry, our trade is going to be very difficult with respect to that. You plowed these potatoes with an ox and a donkey maybe yoked together? These laws were the purpose of keeping the small nation set apart unto the Lord, separated from the surrounding darkness, in order to preserve the line from which the promised seed was going to come. And when he came, he would become the perfect sacrifice that all other sacrifices pointed to. He would be the great high priest and make full atonement for the sin of his people, and thus put out of gear the Old Testament shadows that typified his sacrifice. But to the coming of the Messiah, all the ceremonial laws that separated Israel from the surrounding nations were all put out of gear. These are the things that Paul called the middle wall of partition in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 19. It's been torn down so there can be fellowship. All these things that separate us has been torn down. There can be meaningful fellowship. The things that kept them apart have been removed, and they are now fellow heirs of salvation. As Galatians 3 verses 1 through 7 talk about. It was because of this fact that the Lord showed Peter that the division between clean and unclean meats had been removed. You must not call unclean what I have called clean, Peter. Peter was refusing to eat unclean creatures that he had never touched before. Jesus said, eat it. That's not unclean. It's Acts 10. You see, when the Lord speaks to Peter and says, don't call unclean what I have called clean, we see the fundamental purpose in the original law where God made clean and unclean. What was the fundamental reason for clean and unclean? It was separation, not health. It was not because there was something infectious in the animal that would be eaten. And so when God removes the distinction, this wasn't the first GMO product. He didn't genetically modify those creatures and say, okay, I've changed them genetically. Now they're healthy to eat. He said, no, I've removed the reason that I first put the law there. And the law was to keep you separate. We no longer need that law in that physical sense of being separate from different people, from being separate from foods, because we're all going to interact and relate. When Jesus came, the nation of Israel had fulfilled its purpose because the two groups of mankind, Jews and Gentiles, were now made one through the cross. So there was no need to keep them separate. Thus, all the specific details about the physical land, the inheritance laws, and the tribal divisions in the nation were also brushed aside. The true heir of all things, the owner of the whole earth, had come, and he now reigns over all peoples and all nations. But having dealt with the ceremonial or the restorative group of laws, we can now look at the moral law in more detail. And the moral law, as we have said, can also be divided into two groups. The one group is made up of the summary or distilled commands of God, and the other group is made up of the case laws. These laws, as we said, that show how the summary commandments are actually applied in the civil realm to real life situations. Case laws, civil laws, judicial laws are different ways of referring to the same group of law in Scripture. And so God, in his providence, was able to distill man's whole duty down to 10 brief commands, which we know as the Decalogue. And this can be distilled even further into just one command, as Paul said in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So how do you love your neighbor? commandment clearly says, love, well, love your neighbor, but how do we do it? Well, we can go back to the Decalogue. Do not murder. That's a responsibility. Do not murder. But now, having grasped the distilled summary of my responsibility, it's imperative I go to the case laws to understand what that actually means. Because you have people reading the distilled statement, thou shalt not kill, and railing against the Ten Commandments, against the death penalty in society on that basis. You have people refusing to own a weapon on that case. You have people refusing to become a soldier on that reason. Thou shalt not kill. So we go to the case laws. How was this unpacked? Where do we find? And that helps us understand what thou shalt not kill looks like in the details of life. It's in this case that we are able to, in the case laws, we are able to define what murder is and what it isn't and what is to be done and why it is right to execute somebody that does not fall under the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It's in the case laws. It's the case laws that show us when and when not murder is being committed. Case laws show us what protecting my neighbor and his life and property looks like. You see, the case or civil application in the Old Testament, indeed, there are elements that have a unique or historical, related to a historical period, to a geographical situation. And that's what people use in order to evade the case laws, in order to trounce upon the case laws and write them off as irrelevant, upon the judicial laws and write them off as irrelevant, is because they look at some historical, cultural, specific thing and they say, look, we can't do it like that. Therefore, let's just sweep the board clean. But without these examples of judicial application of God's law to real life situations, I contend that we cannot rightly apply the distilled commands to our modern circumstances. It's not possible to go from the distilled summaries, do not kill, to the detailed application without God's perfect revelation of His standards and justice being applied in the dusty realm. And we find that in the case laws as God applied this. Is that? There's no reason to stumble upon the cultural distinctives because the moral intent in all of these specific cultural applications is obvious. Don't build a rail. I mean, the Old Testament has come out to build a railing around the roof, and so people make fun of that. Wouldn't that look stupid in Barrington? Therefore, that law can't be binding. We think, what was the moral intent? What was God intending? You have no ability to see that, or are you just being stubbornly blind? And many people confidently and conveniently forget that the New Testament has its own case laws, which we are expected to apply to our very different times and geographic locations. Has its own case laws. So don't give me Old Testament case law. Oh, it's too. And then you say, I've got to uphold New Testament case laws. You don't think you do? You don't think people do that? They're doing it all the time. Many of those who reject the Old Testament case laws readily apply the New Testament case laws without stumbling upon the cultural differences. There's one story that's not binding on us that Jesus gave. The Good Samaritan. Absolutely irrelevant to our historical context. So you can skip over that next time you're doing your Bible reading and you get to the Good Samaritan, just say, psh, eh, gone, thank you. Culturally irrelevant to me. Jesus was responding in Luke chapter 10 to a question, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus explained who the neighbor was, and then he said, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. What I've just shown this man doing in the Good Samaritan, go and do likewise. But the cultural differences make Christ's command irrelevant. I don't know what to do because it's so obscure of what he expects there. Because the things he told me to go and do are kind of silly in our context. You find a wounded guy, what must you do? Bathe him with oil and wine. It's a bit silly, outdated. Our modern medicine is far better, but I'm not allowed to do that because Jesus told me, go do likewise. And then what do I do? Take him to hospital? No! Take him to the Holiday Inn. And pay for his account. You see, I just don't know how to apply that principle that Jesus was teaching me because my culture is so different. We're so far removed from there. I really don't understand, and therefore I'm not bound by that silly story. I don't know if there's a New Testament Christian today who would ever even contemplate finding fault with the Good Samaritan. They will have any problem applying the intent and the moral teaching in that story to his own very, very different circumstances. He wouldn't even hiccup in applying the truth. But get to an Old Testament case law. Whoa, we don't know what to do here. Look how different this is. Railings around the roof is so stupid. What was the moral intent of a railing around the roof when you fellowshipped and lived your life on the roof for the most part of it? What was the purpose? I don't know. Okay, you can work that out. I'm not going to tell you what the purpose was. So many who would rightly call my negativity about Christ's teaching foolish nevertheless reject the Old Testament case laws exactly as I rejected Christ's teaching. Exactly. Paul appealed to Old Testament case law to support the fact that preachers should be paid for their preaching. What's Paul thinking of? Pulling that case law that's absolutely irrelevant to preaching. Some ox walking around this grinding machine and grinding, and he says, I'm offended. What moral application is there from that case law? Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Paul certainly knew how to take the intent. What was the intent? And apply it to real life. Separated. If he's writing to a city, maybe they no longer ground grain like that anymore. Is this only applicable to where you still grind grain with an ox walking around in a circle? Otherwise, this law is irrelevant. Paul had no problem applying it to a radically different context and time. And we see Paul using case law, and he didn't use them all, but when he uses a case law, he's not saying, okay, this is the only case law that's binding, ox treading out the grain. He's saying case law, every single case law in Scripture is binding. Every single case law in Scripture provides us the wisdom and the understanding of how to live and apply our lives, apply the truth to our lives. And it shows the binding nature of the whole of God's moral law, both the summary statements and the dusty applications of those summary statements through the expanded revelation shown through the civil applications, through the judicial applications, through all these case laws that tell us this is what is the meaning of that. What's the intent? Are you able to discern the intent? The case laws help us to discern the intent of the law. When people don't understand these different distinctions within the law of God and put God's law into one bag, they make a big mistake. Because then when they come across a verse in Scripture that says something negative about the law, they apply that statement to the whole bag. It's all summed up in that one statement. We're under grace, not law. For what purpose? Anytime Scripture talks about Christ's coming as doing away with the law, it's talking about the ceremonial law, the shadows that pointed to Him. At other times, Scripture is also negative about how people were using the law. If they were using the law as a way of finding their acceptance before God, if their law keeping was the basis of their even contributing toward their acceptance before God, before their justification in God's sight, these people were deceived and thus guilty before the Lord. And so in that sense, their hope in the law is condemned. But when Paul condemns their hope or their wrong use of the law, he's not condemning the law. At other times, the law is difficult, negative toward the law when people insist that the ceremonial aspects of the law remain binding in the New Testament age. That's what Galatians is dealing with. Galatians is very negative toward the law. But not to understand what Paul is dealing and addressing, it's the wrong use, it's the wrong understanding, it's the wrong purpose of the law that the Galatians were being deceived into embracing. This is how you trust in the law. You trust in your works? Great. Let's see what happens. You're cursed. You're condemned. And people say, oh yeah, okay, the law's cursed. The law's condemned. When people fail to understand these differences, these different uses and purposes of the categories of law in Scripture, then they cannot identify with the psalmist's strong exuberance for and devotion to the law of God, as we see in Psalm 119 and many other places as well. These words are confusing to them because they have seen negative statements in the New Testament about the law and put all of God's law into one bag. But when we let Scripture explain the law to us, it is indeed extremely beautiful, and we ought to delight ourselves in it and see Christ's face in it. And so what we've considered today is how the law could be called beautiful by understanding its parts. Next time I will see why, in reality, in our lives, in our societies, the law indeed can be termed beautiful. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank You for Your law. We thank You for the Scriptures that explain Your full counsel, Your mind, Your plan and path for us. I pray that You would help us as we grow in understanding this important topic, that our lives would reflect this understanding. We pray for our nation, Lord, that our nation would understand this, that the church would understand it in our nation and be able to proclaim the beauty and the liberty of law. We thank You for even putting those two words together in a sentence for us, that we can think of the law as liberty. Help us to grow in understanding what that means. And we pray for ourselves and our nation that we would grow in our understanding of what the true basis of liberty is. It is indeed law, Your law. So we thank You for giving us this law. We pray that we would be a nation that knows this liberty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.